I'm going to present to you the greatest message ever presented in this chapel. Now, the sermon may be one of the weakest you've ever heard, but the message that God has done something to save a lost world is the greatest message that can be presented anytime, anywhere, by anyone. The message of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's that uniquely Christian message that began in eternity past and extends to eternity future. It touches every human destiny. It's played out before the eyes of all the creatures in heaven. It's the implicit, if not the explicit, theme of every passage of the Bible. And it's focused on that unparalleled act of God to provide a way for a lost and doomed and condemned humanity to be restored through the blood of Jesus Christ, to be members of his own family, to be restored to him forever. The message of salvation. So what is it that we're talking about when we're talking about salvation? Well, if we were in one of our theology classes, we'd pull Brother Millard Erickson out and we'd see a definition like this. Salvation is the application of the work of Christ to the life of the individual. A great definition of salvation, isn't it? We might look at Bruce Demarest's definition. The word salvation in its theological sense denotes negatively deliverance from sin, death, and divine wrath, and positively the bestowal of far-ranging spiritual blessings, both temporal and eternal. And God freely conveys these benefits on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the mediator. Brother Ryrie, with a little more rhetorical flair, says it this way: salvation includes the total work of God in bringing people from condemnation to justification, from death to eternal life, from alienation to filiation. From the human perspective, it incorporates all the blessings that being in Christ brings, both in this life and the life to come. This would be a great way to start a faculty lecture on the doctrine of salvation, or to begin a first class in systematic theology. And then we would track it through the text of Scripture. We'd look at Genesis chapter 3 and see where the need for salvation first arises, and God's promise to do something about it even then. We'd look at Psalm 51 and see the gut-wrenching cry of David to have God do something about this guilt that he feels. We'd look at Jeremiah 31 and see what it says about a new covenant God is going to establish and how that's played out in the Gospels. We'd look at John 3:16 and talk about how God so loved the world that he did something. He gave to the world his Son. We'd have to get on the Romans road and we'd see things like this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, we'd spend time on all the controversies about salvation, historically and presently. We'd talk about who is saved and when they're saved and how they're saved and what happens to those who aren't saved and how long people are saved. But today we're going to have a sermon on the doctrine of salvation. And I just want to focus in on one thing that I think is foundational to all other considerations about salvation. And it's that mind-boggling, astoundingly simple fact that there's a difference between the lost and the saved. And we'll look at that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. There's a difference between the lost and the saved. Ephesians 2, 1 begins, Paul writing to Ephesian believers and to these Christians, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Have you been to the new Triangle Town Center Mall? There's something about malls that have been built in the last 10 or 12 years. They're not like the old ones that were a block of buildings with anchor stores on each end. The new ones are branching out and multi-layered and multiple entrances, and, well, you don't quite know where you are when you're in there, and I think that's on purpose. I think they want you to get lost and wander around in there for a long time. There was a new mall like that on the north side of Atlanta, where we live. And the first time I went in there, I was looking for the camera store. And so I went in the entrance closest to where I parked, and I found the directory to see where this camera store was. And I found the map. I found the place on the listing where the camera store should be. And I saw its number and its color code and all of that. But there was one thing missing on this directory map. You know that little circle with the X in it? Arrow that says, you are here? It wasn't on the directory map. And so there I was, knowing what I needed, knowing where I needed to go, but I didn't know where I stood in relation to where I needed to go. Now, the Bible is a book that tells us over and over in many ways where we stand in relation to God. And I think it's vitally important that the lost know where they stand in relation to God. It's like many things the Bible has to say about the contrast between the ways of man and the ways of God, the ways of the world and the ways of the Spirit. The contrast between Baal and Yahweh, between Egypt and the promised land, between the broad way and the narrow way, between the goats and the sheep, the tares and the wheat, the flesh and the spirit. There's a difference between the lost and the saved, and we need to know that for two reasons. It's very important because the difference between the lost and the saved confronts the lost with their need for salvation. But it also challenges the saved to reach the lost. And so whatever else we talk about in our doctrine of salvation, we need to begin here, that there's a difference between the lost and the saved. Because consider all of the theological error that arises from minimizing this understanding. You know those who teach that everybody eventually ends up in heaven? Well, people who teach that are insisting there is no difference between the lost and the saved. When you go out and share your faith and you speak to someone who says, well, I'm a good person. I've never hurt anybody. In fact, there are many far worse than I. That guy's hoping there's no difference between the lost and the saved. When I lose my passion for evangelism and my enthusiasm for reaching the lost, you know what? I act like there's no difference between the lost and the saved. And so I think God would have us to focus on this very issue, this foundational concept that there's a difference between the lost and the saved. And so what does Paul tell us here in Ephesians 2? Let's look at verse 1. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I think the key word in this verse is dead. It's a normal word in Greek, nekros. It's the word for a corpse or a deceased person, a lifeless person. And yet here, it's applied to people who are alive. Now, normally the concept we have of dying or death is a termination or a ceasing to exist, and yet biblically that cannot be the case. Because biblically there's no body who exists once they begin to exist. Whoever ceases to exist somewhere. And so when the Bible speaks about death, it seems to have less the idea of termination and more the idea of separation in some sense. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8 speaks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Man, when I'm ready to die, I'm ready to jump out of this and be with the Lord. Luke 8:55 gives us an indication of this separation of the spirit from the body, and that's what causes death. When Jesus goes to Jairus' daughter who is dead, and he says to her, "Child, arise," Luke 8:55 says specifically, her spirit returned and she arose. James 2 and verse 26 talks about this, using it as an illustration. He says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so too faith without works is dead. In other words, if your faith is separated from works of faith, that's as productive as a corpse in accomplishing the things of God. And so when the Bible speaks about death, especially when applied to living people, it's talking about some kind of separation that people have, and here specifically the lost, or in a condition where they're separated from God already. Even though they're alive, they're dead. They've died before they died. They merely exist, but they don't have life. They're dead men walking. They're zombies. The condition of the lost person is separation from God already. And why? Because, it says, not only are they inheriting this condition from our father Adam, they verify it in their own lives. Why are they dead? They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Trespasses is the word here used of those missteps, those intentional misdirections, those divergences from the right path. But also because of our sins. The normal word for falling short, missing the mark, the inability to do what we ought. What is the condition of the lost? They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And this is a universal condition that we all have, because even Christians were dead. He says, and you, Christians, were dead in your transgressions, your trespasses, and sins. And therefore, Isaiah 59 comes before us in verse 2, where he says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's a bad condition to be in for the lost man, separated from God, dead already. But it gets worse. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You see, the lost person is not only separated from God, he's walking away from God in his separation from God, according to the course of this world. Now, we know the earth is having its troubles with floods and droughts and tornadoes and earthquakes and pollution, and the physical earth is in bad shape oftentimes, but here we're talking about the world system where there's a spiritual problem going on with crime and gangs and murders and rapes and abuse and bigotry and hatred and murders and wars and all the things that in our relationships with one another demonstrate our separation from God in a course that moves away from him in all that we do. The course of this world is taking the lost away from God, and they're already separated from him. It's widening the gap, and they're walking on it. But it gets worse. Not only do they walk according to the course of this world, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, verse 2 says. Not only are we separated from God, but we're walking away from God in the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. The lost are followers of one who is opposed to God and all that God would do and all that God's people would accomplish. Jesus identifies an archon, a prince, a ruler in this world that he says comes under the judgment of the Holy Spirit in John 16:11. In John 8:44, he identifies those who would oppose him as doing the desires of their father, the devil. In Matthew 13:38, Jesus speaks of those tares that are sown among his people, the wheat, as the sons of the evil one. And here in Ephesians 2, in the middle of verse 2, it speaks of the sons of disobedience who are being worked through by the spirit of this world, the prince and power of the air, the devil. Now, this is the condition of the lost and the way they are walking away from God, but I want you to think a minute about the lost people that you know, or your lostness at one time. Did you ever want the world to be full of hatred and murder and abuse and war? Did you ever characterize yourself as a son of disobedience, one in whom the spirit of darkness is working? I mean, I never thought of myself in that way when I was lost. And most of the people that I know who are lost would never characterize themselves in that way. And yet God reveals to us the terrible condition that they are unaware of. They have no clue that they're in this plight. One of the reasons is because of what it says next in verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. One of the reasons I believe the lost world doesn't realize the condition that they are in is that they are so busy indulging themselves, doing what they want to do for themselves. And I think because of this, they are blinded not only to the condition of the world in which they are walking, but the dangers of the spirit that is working in them. They're focused on getting the things that they want and blinded to the world and the dangers of the evil one. One of the funniest things I ever experienced was down at my brother's house out in the country. They used to throw old breadcrumbs, biscuits, cornbread out into the backyard, and birds would flock around and eat. And one time they had an old bag of Doritos that was stale, and so they threw that out there. Now, you know what Doritos are shaped like? They're triangles. And usually, if you look in there, one of the little corners is turned up. And there was a group of crows, a murder of crows, you call them, and the head crow had found the biggest triangular Dorito with the best little turned up corner. And he was looking at that thing and reached down with his beak to get that corner sticking up. And as soon as he got it, he comes up, but the triangular shape blinds his eyes and he flaps his wings back and drops the thing, and it scared him because he couldn't see. And yet he eyed it again, and he knew he wanted it, and so he goes down and gets it in his beak again and pulls it up, and the triangle's there in front of his face again, and he flaps. And every time he got what he wanted, it blinded him. And yet the lost are like that as well. We go after the things we want as lost people, and yet don't realize the harm and the damage that it does us. We don't realize the blindness that it causes as we focus on ourselves and aren't aware of the danger that we're in this world, walking away from God, separated from Him, influenced by the devil. But that's the condition of the lost. See, lost people, I don't think, realize the problems in this world and the dangers of the devil. They really don't want things to be the way they are. In fact, they think perhaps that they are part of the solution. Yet they are children of one who does want to destroy this world and the things of God. They are children of the devil. And because they are children or sons of disobedience, Paul ends verse 3 and says they were by nature children of wrath. Or in other versions, objects of God's wrath. The lost are dead to God. They're followers of this world. They're children of the devil, enslaved to lust and contrary in their thinking because they've given themselves to a worldly way and the enemy of God. And because of that, they are now objects of God's wrath. It's an amazing thing to me to think of people in this world for whom God has provided everything they would ever need. And yet they turn from God saying, I don't need you. It's like that old story of the lion strutting around the jungle, asking all the animals, do you know who's king of the jungle? And all the animals would bow down and say, well, you are, O lion. Till he comes to the elephant, he says, Mr. Elephant, do you know who's king of the jungle? Well, the elephant just reaches down with his trunk and slams him on the ground once, slams him on the ground twice, and throws him against a tree. Walks away, and the lion comes to and says, well, if you didn't know, I could have told you. In our pride, in our sinfulness, in our lost condition, we tell God, well, I can take care of myself. I don't need you, God. I can solve my problems. In fact, I can help you out. But in 1 Peter 5:5, we're told that God is opposed to the proud. Now, can you imagine anything worse than being opposed by God, by being the object of God's wrath, by going out on the playing field and God suddenly comes out on the other team? I mean, that's a bad condition to be in. But the lost are children of wrath, objects of God's wrath. And we're not talking here about God being upset and angry because he hasn't gotten his way and people don't recognize who he is. No, wrath is that condition of the universe whereby disobedience always results in what is detrimental to the one who disobeys. And the lost world, whom God loves, for whom he has died, yet in their stance against God, find themselves in a condition where they'll be objects of God's wrath. Now, in terms of a doctrine of salvation, it seems to me that we must make this clear. We must have this as a foundational understanding that the lost are separated from God and there's nothing they can do to restore themselves into a right relationship with him. The lost must know that they're lost. Because if a man doesn't know he's lost, he doesn't know he needs to be saved. If he doesn't think he needs to be saved, what need has he of a Savior? And so the lost need to know that they're lost. But pastorally speaking, and as a principle of evangelism, I don't think that ought to be our focus when we witness to people, because I don't think it's God's focus. I think he wants all of us to be aware of the condition of the lost, but even more so, the rights and privileges of being saved. And so the passage doesn't stop here. Paul continues in verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has done something about our lost condition. That's what will affect the lost. Whereas we were objects of God's wrath, now we've become objects of his love and his mercy. And when, well, the next verse tells us, when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, God has done something for us because he's loved us, even when we were lost and doomed and separated from him, followers of another course, and worked on and in and through by the evil one. God loved us and had mercy. God's love for us means that all that he does toward us is for our good. And so because of his love, it says, he had mercy on us. That means God withholds from us what we deserved. I mean, we've just described our condition as lost people. And God has every right. Indeed, he ought to have wiped us all out already, or prevented us from ever being born, or sending us all to hell immediately. And yet, in God's love for us, he has mercy and withholds that judgment we deserve. In fact, places it on his son. And so he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. We were objects of God's wrath and dead in our transgressions and sin. And now God makes us the objects of his love and makes us alive with Christ. In the text here, actually things turn upside down, don't they? And in fact, in Acts 17:6, Paul and Silas go into Thessalonica, and they said, oh, these guys that have turned the world upside down are now here too. Well, this is why. This is what turns the world upside down. Though we were dead in our sins, and therefore objects of God's wrath, God turns it upside down and makes us objects of his love and alive in Christ. And so we are made alive with Christ. We have new life in Christ. 1 John 5:11 tells us about this. It says, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And these things I've written to you, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. Man, the condition of the saved is that we have a new life. We have an eternal life. Now, that's just not a quantity of life that gets screwed onto you so that you extend your existence out into eternity. I mean, as I said before, everyone who begins to exist exists eternally somewhere. But for the saved, this eternal existence is something new. It's an eternal life rather than an eternal death or separation from God. And what is this life? It is this life that's in the Son. And so that if we're in Christ, we have Christ's life in us. It's a new kind of life, a quality of life that makes, oh, so much difference. And that's a condition of the saved, but it gets even better. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him. He's raised us up with him, it says in verse 6. Now, Paul speaks of being raised up with Christ in other passages, in Colossians chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 6. And inevitably, when he talks about that, he ties it together with baptism, even with being raised up with Christ, in whom we were crucified. Has anyone ever asked you if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Yeah, we've been asked that all the time. And yet, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us what it is. It says, for by one Spirit we've been baptized into the body of Christ, whether Jew or Greek or slave or free. Sure, I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit because I'm saved. I mean, I wish I could just have childlike faith enough to envision what happened when I got saved. I would just see, I guess, the Holy Spirit baptize me into the body of Christ. And yet, isn't that what Paul must be talking about when he says in Romans 6, verse 3, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Paul tells us the condition of the saved person is that he's raised up with Christ, but all these images come to my mind that when the Spirit places me in Christ, somehow I am in Christ when he dies. I'm in Christ when he's buried, so that when he raises to life, I'm raised with him. Why? So that my body of sin might be put away and I can be raised to walk and newness of life. And so when we baptize people the right way, the scriptural way, by immersion, we're picturing that for ourselves and all who would watch. That I've been placed in Christ and died in him, and my body of sin has been done away with, so that I can be raised with him and live a new kind of life, free from the power of sin. That's what it's like to be saved. And it gets even better. He says in verse 6 also that we are now seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, in theology, we talk about positional truths. But I hope we don't present that as abstractions that have no sense of reality for our people. When I watch the Braves on TV, having grown up in Atlanta, I saw them at their worst, and I was so thankful when pitchers like Greg Maddux and Smoltz came along and made the Braves something to watch. And yet we would also see them around town, we'd see them on the news. Greg Maddux was a pitcher for the Atlanta Braves, even if he wasn't on the mound. And so his position with the Atlanta Braves and the rights and privileges of a member of the team came with his identification with that organization, not his location at any particular time. But that's exactly what we mean by positional truths here, that seated with Christ in heavenly places, as a saved person, I'm already one who has the rights and privileges of a child of God, based on my identification with his family, not my location up there. And so I can understand what he is saying here about the person who is saved. But that's not all. It says he does all of this in order, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I'm not sure exactly all that means, but somehow I think it means God's going to be showing us off in heaven for all eternity. Dr. Patterson, your book on the Revelation is going to be quite interesting. I hope to learn more about some of those creatures up there with eyes all around their heads, four faces. Wow. But somehow, God is going to be showing us off to all these creatures forever. All of you who are parents know that you're just so excited about the accomplishments of your children. Not because the accomplishments are anything in themselves, but that's my boy, that's my girl, right? Somehow God is just going to be showing us off for eternity. It's embarrassing, isn't it? But it's not my old, lost, separated, dead, controlled, indulgent self. What God will be showing off is a glorified, conformed to Christ, new creation that he's pleased and proud to show as a trophy of his grace. That's what it means to be saved. You may be a lost person here today and confronted, perhaps for the first time, with your condition. If that's the case, the next verses tell you what to do. God's provided all of this salvation as a gift of his grace. You just receive it by faith. And God's got wonderful things in store for you. But most of us here probably are already saved, and the challenge before us today is to take this message and examine our lives and our mission to seek and save that which is lost. The same mission Christ had when he came here. And he's given us a co-mission with him to go and to make disciples and to baptize and teach, to reach the lost that they might be saved. And I just believe that God has prepared a world that's watching and waiting to see the light of the gospel that you may be sharing with them through your life and your testimony. This is what God did to save me. There was a man who was in a class with me at Georgia State who just lived an energetic and excited life that verbally gave witness to his identification with Christ, and it drew me, and I wanted to know God like that man knew God. When I just got out of college, I was a photographer and I had a dark room in the house. And I used a view camera. That's one of those where you put the thing over your head and you're looking through there. And it's got big sheet film that you have to develop, and it has to be totally dark in the dark room so you can develop this film. And so I was doing that, and I noticed a pain in my neck. And I realized that my head was cocked around like that, because in one of the windows that I had blackened out, there was one little pinhole of light. And not even consciously, I had turned, even to my discomfort, to get my eyes on the light. You've got a gospel, a saved life, a blessed life, a glorious life of salvation, and a message to take to a lost world that's a ray of light and a ray of hope, that even in their discomfort, they may turn to cast their eye upon. So the challenge is for us to be prepared with this message of the glorious condition of a saved person, saved from our lost and dead separation from God. Father in heaven, thank you for salvation, for everything that you have done to provide us with all that we'll ever need for forgiveness, for life with you, eternal life in heaven, all because you provided a gracious gift in Christ's death for us on the cross. What a treasure and what a joy and what a privilege to proclaim this good news to a lost world. May we prepare ourselves for the challenge of taking this message to those who need it, that many would be restored to you and freed from their sin, adopted as your own, and given eternal life through Christ's blood by the power of the Holy Spirit for your glory forever and ever. Amen.